I wonder whether you've ever had the experience where you're trying to do something and it's a bit tricky and you struggle for a while perhaps and you don't get anywhere, and then the penny drops. You realise that you're doing it completely wrong. Ever had that experience? So perhaps I've got two examples that I've struggled with. I'm trying to undo a screw, but it's at a funny, awkward angle. And so I've sort of lost sight of which way's clockwise and which... And I realise that after a bit of really... Actually, I'm trying to tighten it, not loosen it. Or another particular example, in a moment that might have been described as madness, I decided that I was going to open a building society account online. Well, my advice to you would be don't. Or if you do, make sure you've got good help. So I spent quite a lot of time filling in all this information you need. And I got to pretty much the end, the bit where you hit, you know, yeah, I really, really, really want to do this. And no, not having it. And worse than that, it not only didn't accept it, it cleared everything I'd already put in. So I had to go right back to the beginning, and like an idiot, I did it several times before I thought, something's going wrong here. So I got on, they had a very helpful helpline. It was helpful in the sense that the person on the other end of the phone was really pleasant and sympathetic. The only trouble was they didn't help me solve the problem. It was only when 4 o'clock in the afternoon, nearly the end of the day, my daughter came home and she leaned over the laptop that I'm, you know, getting quite angry with and says, oh yeah, you've got a little scroll bar there, look, Mum. I said, yeah, no, I've been scrolling here. She said, no, there's another one here. There's a scroll bar here. You need to scroll this right to the bottom and click the button there. And then you can hit confirm and then all will be well. And you do know what? She was right. I'd been doing this sort of simple but vital thing all wrong. And I wonder whether that's a bit like the experience of those people that Isaiah was writing to, was talking to, the Israelite people in that reading we heard. There's a part early on in the reading which suggests that they've been trying to do what God wants, trying to please God. And there's different ways that's put. They seek God out. They're eager to know his ways. They ask him for just decisions. And they seem eager to get close to him. But they're doing it all wrong. It's like Isaiah has been sent to shout out to them. There's a bit about the trumpet blast, isn't it? It's a real powerful message. He's been sent to shout, stop! You're going about this the wrong way. Their main way of getting close to God has been through fasting and denying themselves. They've been giving up food and drink for a period of time as their way of expressing their devotion to God. And when that hasn't worked, they're asking God, why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? So fasting was a requirement in the Old Testament law. Actually, it was only formally required on just one day in the year. It was on the Day of Atonement, which was known as Yom Kippur. And so in Leviticus, it says the 10th day of the 7th month of the day is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly, or come together to worship, and deny yourselves, fast that day, and give your food offering to God. That was the only formal instruction to fast. But, like often happens, what seems like a good idea kind of grows. And the fasting tradition had been added to by time and by people trying it, and it had become a way of showing mourning and showing repentance and of seeking God. Well, so far so good. But those people had got fixated, so focused on the fasting thing, the denying thing, as an activity in its own right, that they'd lost sight of the point of it. They'd stopped thinking about how God really wanted them to live. And there are kind of two points to this that come out in that reading. When they had been fasting, their behaviour didn't line up with all of the ways they'd been told to live in the rest of the law. Perhaps their hunger or their thirst is making their behaviour even worse than usual. There's an expression for that, isn't there? It's called being hangry, apparently. If when you're hungry, it makes you cross, grumpy, that's called being hangry. And so when they were hungry, their behaviour wasn't better, it was worse. They exploited the people who worked for them, and they got quarrelsome and even violent, and they start accusing each other and malicious talk. You'd imagine the kind of gossiping going on, saying, "Oh, you know about him?" That was how they were behaving when the fasting was supposed to be drawing them close to God. And it wasn't just that. They weren't just doing wrong. They were failing to do the things that God had told them to do. And there's this clear list of the things they could do that would actually please God. Setting the oppressed free comes up several times in different ways. And we're going to come back to that thought a bit later. Sharing their food was another way that they could please God. Sharing with people who were hungry. Providing people who were homeless with somewhere to sleep, somewhere to stay. Providing clothes to those who didn't have any. And caring for their own family. Those were the things that God was really looking for them to do. You might be hearing that list and thinking, some of this seems a bit familiar. Because some of the list is all of things that Jesus talks about as well. And when he associates himself with people who have real needs, he talks about dividing sheep from goats. Do you remember that? And he says, "Well, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And you're a sheep and you'll be blessed and welcomed for it. On the other hand, if I was hungry and you didn't give me something to eat, well, that puts you in the goat category. And God will cast you out because of that." So, and then he talks about being naked and being in prison and all those things. And so Jesus said that whenever we do those things, those good things, for somebody else in need, we're also doing them for him. So I promised that I'd come back to this part about setting the oppressed free, because there's an interesting example that was set in that time, but it's in the book of Jeremiah. It's chapter 34, if you want to check me later. So at this time, Jerusalem was under siege. It was being attacked by its enemies, and the city was trapped in on itself. If they went out, they knew they'd be grabbed by the enemy. And God told the people of the city, the Israelite people, that all of their Hebrew slaves needed to be set free. Well, owning a slave was, well, not really allowed, not really permitted by the law, but the reality was that it did happen. And there were arrangements in place for how that would work and for those slaves to be set free at particular points in time or after so long. Well, this was a different occasion to that. It was a particular reason when the normal rules didn't quite apply, and the people of Israel were told they needed to set the slaves from their own nation free. And they did so. They did what they were told. Perhaps they hoped that God would bless them, perhaps because of that. And perhaps they expected that those slaves who were now free would be more likely to contribute to rescuing the city. So, good news was, the slaves went free. But perhaps a bit later, the people of Israel realised, "Oh, well, if my slaves have gone free, who's going to do all these jobs for me that I really don't want to do myself?" And so, having set them free, they then go round and round up the slaves and take them back into captivity. Seems hard to imagine, doesn't it? But that's apparently what happened. They recaptured their slaves. And very clearly, that wasn't what God intended at all. And there's a little bit from Jeremiah, which I'm going to read to you, because it's a really strong message about how God feels about that recapturing of the slaves, he says, "You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom to your people. So now I proclaim freedom," air quotes freedom, "for you," declares the Lord. "Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth." It's a real tough message, that, isn't it? Real wake-up call for those people who were had clearly gone miles off course, having done the right thing to start with. So back at our reading from Isaiah, the instructions about how to please God are clear, and they're repeated several times about loosing the chains of injustice, or sometimes it's put as untying the cords of the yoke or setting the oppressed free. The point is really clear, repeated, and it could be summed up in that law that's recognised as being one of those two most important messages: love your neighbour as you love yourself. That was the heart of it all, taking good care of those who were most vulnerable in their society and providing what they needed and giving them freedom to enjoy life. So the reading, there's some really tough parts to it, aren't there? But it wasn't all tough, was it? There are some lovely bits in this reading, some lovely images of how life can be for the people when they choose to do those things that God wants. I love this sort of poetic imagery. Your light breaking forth like the dawn, healing coming, righteousness being there in front of you, and God being there to protect you. And when you call God, he'll answer and say, "Here I am." There it is, look, coming up. I love this image about the people being described as being like a well-watered garden. At the moment, my garden is, well, very well watered, it's fair to say. It's like walking on a sponge. But I remember last summer when I was desperately keen for my garden to get some rain because it had grown so dry and so brown. And the benefits of the water that's come free from the skies is starting to show itself as bulbs that I'd forgotten were even there are appearing and breaking into flower. And that's the image God gives of the people when they choose to behave in those ways that are what please God. And he comes to a bit at the end, here it is, about rebuilding a city. That was significant at the time for the people. So this was written at the end of the book of Isaiah. We're nearly at the end of the book. And this sets a vision of a time when, having been carted off into exile in Babylon, the people are then able to come back to their home city, to Jerusalem and so on, a bit at a time and very tentatively to start with. And as they return home, which should be a lovely, joyful experience, actually life is really tough for them. They don't have many resources. There's a bit of tension, quite a bit of tension, between them, the people who've come back, and the people who'd remained there or the people who'd moved to the area. And they're unable to do much to rebuild their city. And they still live in ruined houses in many cases. And so God promises them that when you do the things that are important to me, when you love your neighbour like yourself, when you take good care of those who are most vulnerable, then you will be known as the rebuilders of cities. You will be able to rebuild your walls and your homes. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, you read about their struggle, but also about the times when they're able to be successful in doing that. So God sends Isaiah to tell them very clearly that their fasting's never going to please God. What God's looking for is a society where everybody is well looked after. So you might be sitting there thinking, well, so what? What's that got to do with me 2,700 years later in a very different society? I don't know about you as a congregation, but certainly I don't fast regularly. That's not part of my regular pattern seeking God, and the few times I've tried it have not been very, not gone well at all, actually. But I wonder whether we sometimes get caught up in particular activities, even particular religious good activities, that are not really what God's looking for, that are not the things that he would set as a priority. And this is a really tricky balance to get, isn't it? Because I will encourage you with everything I've got to, you know, do those things that help us to grow close to God, to be here on a Sunday, to meet in small groups, to pray together, to read our Bibles regularly. Those things are not bad, they're good things. But perhaps sometimes the way we do them, or the priority we give them, or the way that we just kind of start doing it because it's what we do, is not what God intends. And actually we need to step back sometimes and think about whether standing up for the vulnerable, providing for those who need help to provide, give them the basic necessities, are really what matters. Let's just think back to that bit about being salt and also light that we thought about with the younger ones earlier. That's part of a big block of teaching that Jesus gave his disciples. There was a crowd of people who had flocked to see him and hear him, and they were all there. And then Jesus pulls no punches in the way that he describes living in God's kingdom. If you like to read things afterwards, it's Matthew chapter 5 to 7. It's a good passage to read all in one go. And in that, Jesus uses these two images of how to live in our society, to live like salt, purifying, giving flavour and space. And as light, shining light into the darker corners of our society, giving clarity and hope and direction. I want to say really clearly, because it can be a bit confusing, this, that all these things that shine light and show what God is looking for are not about showing off about how great we are. There's a danger it could be like that. And I read actually yesterday morning that passage about the two people who'd come to pray, and one's full of how good he is, and one is quiet and humble, and he's the one who pleases God, goes away right with God. The point of shining our light is not to let our good deeds show, but so that the way we live reflects God's love and challenges people to think about whether God could help them to live like that. It causes people to ask questions as God's Spirit lives with us, makes them wonder about the God who loves us and loves them and wants to rescue them and draw them close to him. So I do just want to be really clear about this, because there's a real danger that this implies that what we do is the way to get right with God. And that's not the gospel, is it? The reality is that we worship a God who made us and who rescued us, who sent Jesus to put us right, to pay the price, whatever phrase you choose to use, who died to achieve our forgiveness. And when we accept what he offers, he puts us right with God, warts and all, however we get things wrong. That's the heart of what we believe. It's the heart of the gospel, that we can never win God's love. We can never get God's love by doing anything or not doing anything. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. And then, maybe even but then, he offers to live in us by his Spirit and to provide all that we need to live well. And it's when, in response to all that God has done for us, we choose to live lives that please him, then we're really blessed. Then we really know what it means to grow close to God as we love other people, as we love ourselves. So God bless us all as we seek to do that this week. Amen. Would you like me to announce the next?